All right, we're going to be looking at two verses, 31, 32. Slowing down a little bit, Romans 8, especially the last part here, is going to set things up going into Romans chapter 9, so we need to be prepared. God's word says this: "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Let's pray. Father, do pray that you would help us to believe these powerful truths that we're learning here at the end of Romans. Of course, we can theologically check the box off and say, yes, I hold to these things. I'm reformed. But Lord, to internalize these truths, to believe them by the way we think, the way we speak, the way we live, oh God, give us the grace, the mercy to truly live out these truths for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. It was March 23rd, 1775, inside St. John's Church in Richmond, Virginia. Talking about the Patriot earlier. The air was thick with tension. Delegates from across the colony were debating whether Virginia should prepare for war against Great Britain or continue trying to negotiate peace. A fiery orator named Patrick Henry rose to speak. Instead of giving a long speech, he began firing sharp, piercing questions. He said this: "But when shall we be stronger? Will it be next week or next year? Will it be when we are totally disarmed and when the British Guard shall be stationed in every house? Shall we gather strength by irresolution or inaction?" With each question, the room grew quieter. The delegates who wanted compromise began shifting uncomfortably. Then Henry delivered his thunderous conclusion. "Why stand idle here? What is it that gentlemen wish? What would they have? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." That single speech, driven by a series of bold questions, challenged everything. The delegates voted to arm the Virginia militia. Just weeks later, the first shots of the American Revolution were fired at Lexington and Concord. Patrick Henry's questions helped ignite a revolution. Confident questions. And this is what we're going to see today with the Apostle Paul: asking questions. Confident questions. We all need to understand these questions that the apostle asks. We need to understand the truths. We need to apply the meanings of these truths. And this, my friends, if we can do this with two verses, can be revolutionary, can change your life. Again, confidence questions. We're going to see two ways that providence gives the Christian confidence. We're still in this providence section that we're talking about, but here what we're going to see today is Paul asking questions, trying to get us to think. And the purpose is that you would trust in the providence of God and allow that trust to build great confidence, great freedom. Are you living in freedom? Are you living in confidence? The Apostle Paul wants the church to live this way. Let's review. We've began the book of Romans by talking about the gospel's global operation. We're basically asking a question or answering a question, and it was this: what is Paul's main mission? And we said it is to call the nations to the obedience of faith for the glory of Christ's name. To call the nations. The nations. To be obedient? Whole nations? Again, I don't think Paul is speaking of individuals within nations. He's speaking of nations bowing to Christ, where the laws are set up in such a way to glorify God, where the magistrates, the enforcers of these laws, these deacons, actually fear God. This was his main mission. His main desire was to preach. The avenue to bring the nations to their knees was preaching. Preaching. It is funny that many churches, they believe in preaching only when it's confined to the church. Now, we do hold to that. We need to preach. But when it gets outside the church, they get a little uncomfortable. And it's not pretty. Sometimes it can be bad. Anytime that a police officer is trying to enforce the law and then someone's got their camera out filming it, it doesn't always look great. When someone doesn't want to be arrested, then it can look harsh. And sometimes the preaching of the world or the preaching of the word outside in the world can look a little harsh. But let the preacher preach. Support the preacher. Pray for the preacher. Understand that this is the avenue that God uses. And then we saw Paul's main point, and it was this. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The avenue was preaching, the message was the gospel, and it is powerful. And so we want men to preach. We want the preaching to go forth. We want teaching to go forth. We need to be evangelizing in all types of ways. Maybe preaching's not your thing, but you can still teach the gospel. You can still have meetings. Again, the preacher on the street, yeah, it's going to look ugly, but you can do the coffee house thing. You can meet a friend that's been walking in sin. You can do these things. And you rebuke them, tell them to recognize they are sinning and to turn to Christ. And you can do that in a very nice, quiet way over coffee. But there's a spectrum, right? But let the men that are gifted and called unleash them. Unleash them. A lot of people can do the coffee thing. Very few can go on the streets. Why? Why are we doing this? Why are we participating in this great mission, this desire, this great point? It's because the nations need saving. People need saving. And we saw this in the universal need for salvation. Again, this is fundamental. This is primary. This is basic Christianity that many basic Christians don't understand. That the world needs saving. That we're under sin. We saw that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. Paul says this, outrageous. There is no one righteous. Not one. We are unrighteous. We are guilty. We are without excuse. We need a Savior. And so that's why we are those that are not ashamed of the gospel. And then we saw the provision of salvation. God grants righteousness through the preaching of the word, through the Spirit's power, through the message of this powerful gospel. God, the Holy Spirit, uses this to grant righteousness. Think of it. The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. Why would he not use the word of God to bring about the transformation of people? And we saw that we had a head. His name was Adam. But now we have a new covenant head. His name is Christ. And so we are a blessed people. We have granted righteousness. Those in Christ have a new way, a new life, a new leader. And then we ask this question, how should we live? And we got into the section where we're recently or continually in right now, about to be done, Romans 6 through 8, the transformative path of sanctification. And we ask this question, and you have to believe this, and I want you to live like you believe it. Do you believe that your past, present, and future sins are done away with? Future sins? Done away with. In Christ. Do you have this confidence? And it doesn't make you want to go out and sin more. It breaks your heart that Christ would do this for us. Now let's look at this again, two ways that providence gives the Christian confidence. Here Paul starts a series of questions up until the end of chapter 8. He's just going to be firing off these questions. And the reason that he's doing this is to prove that we can have great confidence in the providence and care of our Heavenly Father. And he asks many rhetorical questions, like Patrick Henry. These rhetorical questions are not asked necessarily for an answer as much as to make a point. These are the type of questions where you're like, duh, I know the answer to. But it makes you think. It makes you stop. Again, a rhetorical question would be, are you kidding me? Hopefully the person wouldn't say, no, I'm not kidding you. I was being serious. The idea is that it's an expression where it's, hey, this is surprising. This is unbelievable. If one of your kids, you could say to them, did you want to fail the test? And hopefully this child would know that, no, I didn't want to fail the test. I know what you're saying, Dad. I didn't try hard. I didn't study hard. So rhetorical questions that we're going to see. And Paul is emphasizing how great, how confident that we should be in the love through Christ. Two ways that providence gives the Christian confidence. And the first point is this. The Christian has confidence because God is for us. It's for us. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? The first question that we'll address here is a general question, And then, as we finish this chapter 8, we'll be answering these rhetorical questions that Paul lays out. And the first thing we're going to ask is, what are these things? Again, this general question. What are the things Paul is speaking of? Now, it's kind of funny because there's much debate about what Paul is speaking of. What's the things? Is Paul speaking of all of Romans? Hopefully not, so we don't have to review it again. Is Paul speaking of just the beginning of chapter 8 to the end? Is he speaking of this section about sanctification? Well, I'm going to hold to the chapter 8 one because it'll get a little long. So I don't know if I hold to it theologically as much as practically. But what are the things that we've seen so far in chapter 8? We've seen in verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the mic drop moment here. Do we need anything else? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what we've seen in chapter 8. No judgment, no hell. No condemnation. Do you believe this? We've seen this, and it's amazing. We've also seen in verse 2, we have been set free from the law of sin and death. Again, we have prevailing sin within our flesh. Our desires are corrupt, and our flesh and these desires have no ability to save. We've been set free from that. They could never save. Our flesh, our mind, our wantings, our longings, our desires could never save us. And the law couldn't save us either. We've seen amazing things. We've seen that the Christian is under a new law, the law of the Spirit of life. Verse 11, we saw that the Holy Spirit dwells within us and gives us life to our mortal bodies. Yes, of course, life with new bodies forever and ever and ever. These new bodies that can actually be in the presence of a holy God, where angels will cover their face, our faces will not have to be covered with new bodies. This is amazing. Think of this. And we get to have a relationship with Christ, intimacy, where we call him Abba, Father. And we're fellow heirs of Christ. Again, not just a portion of an inheritance. This kid gets 20%. This kid gets this percent. No, a full inheritance. 100% of all that Christ has. This is amazing. The things, what should we say about these things? How can you say anything? Praise God. Thank you. These things. We also saw that the Holy Spirit helps us so much. He's such a helper that when we don't even know what to pray, he helps us. We groan in prayer, and he translates these prayers to the Father that makes sense and that fits into the secret will of God. He's working on our behalf. It's amazing. And we saw that he causes. He's so sovereign. He's so involved in every area of every life that knows him and loves him, that he works all the wickedness, all the evil, and he works it into good within his sovereign plan. This is amazing. There's nothing that surprises him. This is what the things we've seen. This is how unbelievable these things are. And I ask you, do you believe him? Do you believe him? Are they changing you? Are they giving you peace? This is what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to give us peace to deal with our salvation. He's trying to help us to get our minds around how great of a salvation we have in Christ. And so that it affects us and helps us. He wants us to understand this is an amazing gift. But do we believe it? So what are the things? Amazing things, unbelievable things, great things, life-altering things. So what shall we say to these things? Praise God. Thank you. And because of these things, I'm going to live for you. I'm going to give my life to you every day. These things should bring us to our knees. But he says, if God is for us. So the question we should ask is God for us? It sounds like he's doubting. We've talked about this many times through the book of Romans. He's used this word if, but really there's no expression of doubt here. You could say since. Since. Again, this is a rhetorical question. What then shall we say to these things? Since God is for us, he's for us. Again, Paul is making a great point. He's trying to push us to think deeply. I've been reading through the parenting book that we've handed out to everybody, Reb Bradley, I think, Child Training Tips. Great book, second time through, about to read it again, preparing for a little summer child training tips seminar. And yeah, it's really good. But one of the things he brought up just made me think of this section of scripture. He says, basically, yeah, everyone loves their kids, but not everyone likes their kids. And he's trying to help the parent not only love the kid, but like their kid. And I completely understand. Especially at different times as the kids are growing up. This is hard. Of course, I love them. I'm giving my life for them. I'm sacrificing for them. I'm feeding them. I don't think I like them right now. But is that how you feel about God? He's for us. Yeah, I mean, Jesus came, he died for us, but it's like, it's almost, you know, like he tricked the Father into doing something he didn't want to do. We know it's foolishness. And two, in the book, it kind of goes into some of the things that we see in our society. If you've grown up with a father that was abusive, or maybe not even abusive, but grown up with a father that you kind of felt like he didn't like you, that it translates into your walk with your Heavenly Father. And you're always questioning, does God like me? I know I got salvation. I know I'm going to heaven. I know my faith is secured, but I don't think he likes me. You must fight against this. It's not true. Of course, God loves you. He gave his son. But he likes you. He loves you. He delights. Exodus 14:14, God tells the Israelites at the Red Sea, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Don't worry. Be still. He's fighting for you. He's showing his love. He's showing his like by his actions. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord, your God, is with you. Listen to this. a mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. This is amazing. And this is Old Testament, folks. Right? And then we can get into the New Testament. We can have all kinds of verses that we can use to convince you that God loves you, that he likes you. And this is what Paul is saying. He is for us. God is for us. But do you believe it? Some of you this week need to pray that, or maybe even repent of this idea that God does not like you. He's not like your earthly father. He's your heavenly father. He's far better. You have to believe that God likes you. He has affection for you. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? What kind of a question is this? Doesn't it seem like everyone is against us? Didn't Jesus say in John 15, starting at verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Doesn't Paul know that the world hates us? And did you recognize it here? That a great assurance of your salvation is when the world hates you. Now, you can be obnoxious and people can hate you. But if you are living for Christ and you are telling them the truth about their sin, if you are advancing the gospel and they hate you for that, you should have a great confidence in your salvation. Are you hated for your faith? Many Christians are not hated for their faith because they do not express their faith. They live as underground Christians, acting and dressing and saying the things of the world. And so, of course, the world doesn't hate them. I mean, you can be a Christian and say you're a Christian as long as you don't hold to Christian principles and, force them upon people. Some of you need to be hated more. And the way they do that is through articulation. You actually need to articulate the gospel. You actually need to start understanding sin and how you can apply that to people's lives. If you look at the prophets, you look at Jesus, what you'll see is that he's calling people out in their sin. Now again, he'll show great mercy to those that are contrite, those that are humble, those that are trying to understand. But he will preach really harshly to those that are fighting against this. This is a trait of the prophets, and Jesus being the ultimate prophet. So articulation. Some of you need to work on your articulation. You need to understand the arguments. You need to understand the fundamentals of the gospel. You need to build them into your life. You actually have to study some things. You're going to actually have to make some arguments and think through things. You might have to do some role playing. You might have to do some thinking deeply about this. It's good to go out into the streets. It's good to be out there and support, but you're going to actually have to start defending your faith. And in that, then you're going to get the blessing of the world hating you. And it is a blessing. So articulation and then association. This is what you need to work on. Articulating the gospel, understanding the arguments, and then associating with the people of God. Actually loving the church. How many Christians do all these things? They go out, they're evangelizing, they're doing these things, but they despise the church. And I understand there are many bad churches. I understand it's complex. I understand there's a simplicity to just to go out and to preach to the lost and not have to deal with all the complexities within the church. But Jesus died for the church. The church. He actually established, organized the church. He set up gifted men, elders and deacons, evangelists. He set them up to be governed under the authority of the church, where he's the head. And he delegates his authority to his pastors, to his men. So some of you need to repent of your hatred of association with the church. You need to embrace it. You need to become a churchman, one that wants to be around the people of God, one that wants to serve, one that desires to worship with the saints. You need to be a churchman. That's what we're looking for. This church, our main desire is to reach the lost, but we do that by finding men that want to be built up. Every man should be aspiring to at least deacon. That should be the goal. I'm going to try to live my life in what the scripture calls a deacon. I don't know if I'll be useful. I don't know if I'll get chosen by the elders, but I want to build my life so I could serve the church in a deacon role. Every man a deacon. That should be the goal. Churchmen is what we need. Again, speaking about this preaching, before I go from here, it's a little tangent. But some people, even Christians, will get mad that we go on the streets, that we preach. And they'll say things like, can't you be nice like Jesus? I mean, Jesus was so nice. And obviously, they've never read the scriptures. Matthew 23, there's a long series of woes, and I would love to read all of them. Actually, I was going to have Michael just read those, which would have been perfect. You would have been all about it. But listen to this. Matthew 23, verse 27, this is Jesus, a man, preaching. And he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Do you understand how bold this was? That he would say this to a group of people, his disciples, and you know there's spies out there, and even to their face. And that he would go against the religious leaders that could imprison him, that could kill him, and tell them that they are worthless. They look good, but they're corrupt. This is great. This is beautiful. Jesus was not always nice. And the problem with nice and the way Christians use that and the world uses that is that it's hard to define, right? Because niceness for me might be different than niceness to you. So Jesus wasn't always nice. In the immortal words of Patrick Swayze in the first Roadhouse movie, speaking to his fellow bouncers, his disciples, if you will, he says, I want you to be nice until it's time to not be nice. And that balance is what we need to learn. We need to learn different ways, different skills on how to preach with authority, preach with power, and yet be soft sometimes and very powerful and almost angry sometimes. And this is a skill that is hard. But you can't develop the skill unless you're doing the action. I always said that I can't do anything when a man is not moving. Now, if he's moving, then I can direct him. If he's moving, if he's going forward, I can help correct him. But if he refuses to move, what can I do? I can't drag him and pull him. But if he's moving, he can be directed. So we need to move. You need to have the conversations and say, yeah, maybe I was too harsh. Lord, help me. We need to move. We need to go. We need to be about this. Many Christians have been catechized in niceness. This is a great trick of the devil to slow us down in the advancement of the gospel. James 4:4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Again, the key to this is understanding world, this world system. People are caught in this world system. But we have to be careful not to be a friend of the world, not to delight in the things that the world delights in, to see it for what it is, to call it out as sin. We don't want to be enemies of God. And so, therefore, we need to be an enemy of the world. There's a battle going on. There's a fight going on. You know, the most amazing thing about Jesus, one of the most amazing miracles, he's preaching in the feeding of the 5,000. You know, people are talking about, this is amazing, how do you do it? And it is an amazing miracle. And then he does it again in the feeding of the 4,000. Amazing. I have no problem with that. What I have a problem believing, and this is what you have to understand, in context, in what was happening, Jesus, the nice guy, was speaking to 5,000 people without amplification. Do you understand what a man he was? To have the lung capacity, your vocal cords. I couldn't do it. I don't have the ability to do it. If I don't have the amp on the street, I can't do it. That's the amazing part. To tell me that Jesus always sounded nice, the man is belting out the truths of God, speaking with authority. Of course, some people are going to say, he's not nice. We have to understand, we have to think through these things. Don't make Jesus into your own personal idol, some form of a nice Jesus, the puppy dog Jesus. All right, we'll finish up this tangent here. If God is for us, who's against us? Paul's not saying that if God is for us, people will like us, right? We know that people are going to be against us. He's not saying that people are not going to hate us. We know that people are going to hate us. But what Paul is speaking of is the effectiveness of the hatred. Of course they're going to hate us. Of course they're going to want to kill us. But is it effective? Now, physically, they could possibly kill us. We know that. We know the disciples were killed. We know that John was the one on the prison island. And so, yeah, they can do things to our body. But they cannot harm our souls. They cannot harm our salvation. They cannot hurt us. The enemies of God cannot ultimately hurt us. And that should bring great confidence. I mean, you watch these. You ever imagine when you're a kid, you watch Superman, you watch Batman, and you're like, man, if I could know that I can't get hurt. What the things I could do, right? Jumping out of trees, jumping before bullets, doing whatever. I would love the ability not to be physically hurt. Love it. But we're not Superman. But in a way, we are. Because no one can take away our salvation. No one can ultimately hurt us. No one. And so we should live like it. Trusting in God that he's sovereign over all these things. Trusting that he's going to take care of us. Trusting that, hey, I'm going to go out and I'm going to do some hard things. Yes, I might actually die, but that's the worst thing that could happen. That's all they could do to me, kill the body. But that's nothing compared to eternity with a new body forever and ever and ever. And so there's this boldness that we should be experiencing here. And this is what Paul's saying. If God is for you, who can be against you? No one can be against you. No thing can be against you. And this is amazing. This should give us great boldness. The Christian has confidence because God is for us. The Christian has confidence because God has given us his Son. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over to us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The first point, this is the greatest question, right? The greatest question. If God is for you, who's going to be against you? This second question, rhetorical question, is the greatest proof. It's the greatest proof. He's showing you how. He's explaining how. So the question would be this, that we could ask, did God spare his Son? No. We know. Every week we know that God did not spare his Son. We have the table here. We know every week we talk about God not sparing his Son, giving his life, giving his body, giving his blood, covering our sins. We know this. And that's Paul's point. We know he did not spare his own Son. It's the most attested fact in all of history. It divides history, right? You got B.C. before Christ, A.D. after death. Everyone knows. Even if they act like they don't know, even if they lie about it, everyone knows that Christ was on a cross, and they should know that he rose from the dead. And this gives us great confidence. Let's go a little further into this. When I think about sacrificing a son, it brings me to Hebrews 11. We see an insight into Abraham's faith. Verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Abraham knew that God would bless all the nations of the earth through his seed. Abraham knew that God can raise the dead. Abraham knew that Isaac would be restored to him. But it was still hard. It was still a testing. Could you imagine giving up your son? Giving up your kid? Sacrificing your kid for others? There's still an emotional component here. There's still a relationship, an eternal relationship from God the Father to the Son. Let's not be so academic as to think that, oh, well, God is sovereign, and this was some kind of easy decision. And I really think it's the point that we see, and it's no mistake, that the Father of nations would be tested in this way. Of course it's pointing to Christ. Isaac carrying the wood, 3 days journey. I mean, we know that this is pointing to Christ. But the emotional component is exactly where we need to be here. We need to understand that this was a sacrifice, that this was hard. Jesus was not spared. Isaac was spared. And if you will, Jesus was that ram caught in the thicket. The Lamb of God that gave his life for the sins of the world. But his Father gave his Son for the sins of the world. It should move you. But it should give you great confidence that if he did that, if he was willing to do that to the one he loves. And that brings us to the next question. Who did he give him for? And we know, but we have to ask this question. Do you know it's good to go through the scriptures and take a portion of scripture and study it by just asking these questions? It makes you think. This is a way of Bible study, just asking questions over and over again. But delivered him over for us all. So we know he delivered him over for us, but what is meant by all? All right? Is everybody going to heaven? Did Jesus die for everybody? Who's the all here? Well, in context, we know it's talking to the people of God. Are all people saved, even if they don't know who Jesus is? We know that that's not true. But we have to ask the question. We know the scripture speaks of the elect. This is a biblical word. They're used talking about God's predestination, his salvation. The word actually denotes determined beforehand, ordaining, deciding ahead of time. And there are two main views of the doctrine of election. The prescient view, these are the corridors of time, people. Corridors of time. In this view, God is not really choosing, he is confirming, and man is the ultimate chooser. He's not choosing. He's confirming a faith. A faith that somehow a dead person generated, even though the flesh cannot generate faith. So you can see the problems. The other view you can call is the Augustinian view. In this view, God has sovereign will. It's funny that people argue, I have to have free will. But does he get to have free will? The most free being in the universe? Does he get to have free will? God, with his free will, freely chooses those he will save. He elects them and he actually accomplishes their salvation. What is Paul talking about here? This is his point. He's trying to use this to give you great confidence in the providence of God over your salvation. And if you change it, it means something different. The whole movement of chapter 8 is leading us to chapter 9. So we have to start thinking about what Paul is doing. Did not God save or choose Abraham? Was Abraham just seeking God out there in the desert? Or did God go to Abraham and choose him to make a great nation? Oh, of course, Abraham was chosen. He's special. Can you see this starts to break down? These arguments start to look foolish. Abraham chosen out of the pagan nation to start a new nation of faith. God chose and start a new people. And it's funny because the Jews, they don't have a problem with God being all-powerful and sovereign and having the ability to choose. That's not their problem. Of course God is powerful. He chose Abraham among all the nations. He could have chose anyone, but he chose Abraham, and we are chosen people. They completely understand that. But their problem is, not all Israel is Israel. That's the hang-up. You mean I'm circumcised? I was born into this family. God chose us, and some of us aren't going to heaven? That's the problem. And that's where Paul's leading us, to Romans 9. It's not bloodline. It's not circumcision. So we're building up. And so we need to ask the question, and we need to see who the all is. And then finally, what are the things? We have more things. We already answered some things at the beginning. Now there's some more things at the end. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You get this? Understanding this? This is an argument from greatest to least. If he did not spare his son, he slay his own son for your salvation. The greatest thing. Anything under that, wouldn't he not just freely give you? Like, I need a wife. I need a new job. I need money. He gave you your son. He gave you his son. He can take care of these little things. Isn't it funny that we get our eyes off this great salvation and we focus on these little things? Jesus says this in Matthew 6. Again, the context here is money and providing. But he says this. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God can cover the things. He's already covered the biggest part. Your regeneration, in your sanctification, and your glorification is all been covered through Christ. He gave his son. He sacrificed his son for you. He's going to take care of you in the little things. Again, it's just being earthly minded. But what does he say? How does he say to get past this? Not being earthly minded, but he says this, don't worry about those things. Here's what you do, Christian. Here is your focus. Here's how you have freedom. You focus on his kingdom and his righteousness. That's your focus. Everything's been taken care of. All the things are okay. Everything's going to be provided. Your job is to focus on his kingdom. Not your kingdom, his kingdom. And so you should ask yourself, everywhere that you go, every thought that you have, everything that you want to start and do, and again, we know that we have to work, we know we have to provide, we don't want to be worse than an unbeliever, we have to do these things, not all of us can go off and be missionaries or monks. But in all the things that we need to be doing, we just ask, how does this fit into the kingdom? How can I glorify God? How can I exalt his kingdom by the way I live and think and work? And that's glorious. You see the freedom that you have. The pagans don't have this. They're still worried about the things. You've been freed to focus on the great thing, his kingdom and his righteousness, living rightly. You know, we pray for the nations, we pray for our local leaders that they would live righteously. So how do we pray for them and how do we help them live righteously? We preach, we teach, we rebuke, and then we do it, we vote, we do whatever we can that they would carry out the law of God, that they would live righteously. In our family, we do the same thing. We want to live righteously. So we call out sin, we correct children, we raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, righteousness. You've been freed to do these things. So do them. Live in that freedom. This is your focus. You don't have to worry about so many things the world is worrying about. You know, I know it seems like that the world is gaining on us, surpassing us, that they're organized, that they have the plan, and that they're doing all these things. But it's not true. They might be having a lot of activity, but what are they accomplishing? It's not righteousness. But as the Christians, we don't have to worry about those things. Let them spin and toil. Let them think about those things. We get to focus on God's righteousness. We get to focus on His kingdom. We're freed to do that. But are you doing it? Are you advancing His kingdom? Showing off His righteousness? So we've seen the Christian has confidence because God is for us. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Is God for us? And who can be against us then, right? God is for us, and no one effectively can be against us. Sure, they can imprison us. Sure, they can make fun of us. Sure, they can make us feel bad and maybe even murder us. But it's not going to thwart the plan of the sovereign God. We get to play our part. We get to play our part, knowing that it's going to fit into glorifying Christ and bringing glory for Him to Him forever and ever. And finally, the Christian has confidence because God has given us His Son. We know that He didn't spare His Son. So we know that He's going to take care of us. He didn't spare His Son. The hardest thing. The hardest thing. Buying your salvation. Something that is priceless. Something that you could not buy. He bought it. And He's going to take care of us in all the little things. This is amazing. Our salvation is amazing. This should be life-changing. This should be revolutionary. You know, the men that were brave enough to give their wealth, their blood, their son's blood. Imagine that. These men in this room deciding to fight against the Redcoats knew what that was going to cost them. They knew that their sons would die, that they might even die. But they had a vision of freedom, a vision of glory, a vision of something better. And that's what we need, a vision of Christ in our lives. This should change you. Pray this week that you would understand that you need to be about advancing His kingdom. You need to be about showing off His righteousness and not worrying about money and things, but focusing on the main thing. Pray this week that God would help you. All right, let's pray. Father, again, what a great section of Scripture. Thank you so much that we get the opportunity to study it, to love it, to believe it. Lord, help us this week to apply it. Help us this week to confess. Maybe we need to confess to you that we have been worried about the little things. But remind us this week. Give us a great reminder that you have taken care of the greatest of our needs through Christ. Help it well up this week in praise and glory. Help us to be confident in this great salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Be thou my vision.